Again, it's an honor. I've said this before. Any opportunity that I get to open and share from the scriptures, it's a mercy and a grace upon mercy and grace. There's a lot that by the end of my life, I will be able to say that I was so grateful to be able to do to God's glory, but to be able to worship him by opening up his scripture and hopefully giving us something that will change and transform us, like Abby said, into the image of Christ, not our own interpretation, but what he actually said he wants us to look like by the end of this journey, man, that is such a beautiful opportunity. And as always, I'm honored and grateful for the trust and the opportunity that our pastors extend to me to be able to do this. And I'm also grateful for the trust it takes each of you to still be seated here at this point. And I've been rambling for 3 minutes. So I appreciate you guys. I love you guys. I don't believe that I'm just here like, oh, sharing a message and it's a TED Talk. I believe I'm talking to family. Is that okay for me to assume or presume? So with that, family members sometimes have some hard things to share with other family members, and it's the hardest things to share are not when it's your own opinion as a loving family member, but when it's what you know is an objective truth, right? When it's not an interpretation, but it's a truth beyond all truths and a truth that guides all truths. That's what we have here today, fortunately or unfortunately. Who wore steel-toed boots today? Nobody? Ouch. Oh, you did? All right. You'll be okay. And brother, you said you have them in your truck. You might want to go get them. Our text today, we're going to start Matthew chapter 7. Didn't Pastor Natalie do a phenomenal job wrapping up chapter 6? What an encouraging word that was. So we're going to continue Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. The words will be on your screen, but we're going to go ahead and read our passage today, and then we will jump in. Give me a good old-fashioned amen when you got it on your phone, your iPad device, or you have an old-fashioned analog Bible like I do here today. Amen. So starting in verse 1, it says, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take out the speck from your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." May God bless the reading of his word. I want to let you guys know something that this has nothing to do with my message. It's just absolutely adorable. So what I do is I'll prepare like a manuscript, but I try to have like written notes so that I can just, that I'm not disconnected from like what my manuscript is, because again, I don't want to just give you guys a talk. I believe that the Lord is trying to transform me as well through the teaching of the word. So I normally have like some notes scribbled on the side. This morning as I was reading them, my beautiful son Summit was helping me do message prep. Can you see that? Isn't that great? And my wife came in, and I'm not saying that this is normative of me. Normally, like, there would be a bit of frustration, but Christina came in and she said, "Oh, do you want me to take him?" And I said, "No, this is perfect." So if what I'm about to share with you guys is messed up, you can blame Summit. You can't. He's adorable. Why would you do that? If you'd like a title for today's sermon, I've given it this: A Splinter, A Beam, and Little Judges. And every single day, in ways that you might not even notice, I feel like sometimes it goes over my head as well. We sit in a courtroom. Somebody cuts you off in traffic. We live in New Jersey, right? We're navigating the end of summer, and anything past like exit 36 south on the parkway is rough, right? They cut you off in traffic, and in half a second, you've already decided that they're careless. You've prescribed to them a mindset or a reason or a rationale as to why they would do this. A friend doesn't return your text fast enough, right? And you've already written the story as to why, and it has everything to do with their character. It's not even just like maybe they're like getting ready for work or in the middle of the workday, or maybe they're a parent. It's they hate me. They have made a decision to despise me. And we render verdicts like this, and I exaggerate because it's funny, I think. But we render these verdicts on people that we barely met, or worse, like on people that are so important to us, that we love more than life itself, and usually without evidence and almost always without a sense of mercy. And I want to tell you where I first learned to do this, because even though I'm born and raised in South Jersey, it wasn't on the Garden State Parkway. It was actually in church. Where I learned to do this, where I learned to be an expert in judgmentalism. I said it so it's a word. I want to share that with you guys, but I want to be candid with you. I already asked, are we family? Cool. But I need to ask you this. How candid can I be with you all this morning? I can keep it 100. Okay. Captain, are you sure? No, all jokes aside, like how honest can I be, guys? Like nods, because what I'm about to share taps into one of my greatest fears. And it's that risk of alienating myself from people that I truly love. So I'm genuinely asking, if I get enough nods, I'll move on. Otherwise, I can skip this. My notes will. Is it good, Elizabeth? All right, cool. Praise God. I grew up in a tradition in church. This is where I learned this on both sides of the spectrum of judgment. I grew up in a tradition that just ran hot on experience. See, Pastor Natalie talked about this last week a little bit, and she, her and I and a lot of people in this church grew up in a similar tradition. Worship was what we called the expression of our praise through music, right? And that's just the box that we put worship in. And it wasn't the entire gathering to God's glory. It was just the music time. And worship and the caliber and the purity of our worship was measured by how loud and like how physical and expressive it was and how visibly moved the congregation was. And if you weren't dancing or you weren't raising your hands enough or a certain way or consistently enough, or if you weren't demonstrably swept up in your emotions, there was a real felt pressure on you. See, somebody would eventually point out the passage in 2 Samuel where it's, and say, well, David danced before the Lord with all his might, so you should too. And what I saw and what I felt was a single narrative description of one king in one circumstance, on one occasion, was quietly and then out loud turned into a command for how every believer should worship in every single service. See, and that's a real error of how we handle Scripture sometimes. Taking what Scripture describes in context and making it what Scripture demands out of context. And then all of a sudden, my spiritual temperature was questioned. I was a kid. I was a teenager. I was a young adult. And don't hear what I'm not saying, because I believe the Scriptures and the Psalms specifically, they command and demand expressive worship because God is a God who is worthy of all worship. But I do believe that that expression is subject to the Scriptures. And years later, when the Lord would bless me with the opportunity to steward the life of an autistic son who in some cases, in some scenarios, has trouble expressing emotionally, I was hard-pressed to think that the primary barometer of your worship is something that has anything to do with me. So I felt judged by people who represented Christ. But here's the part that I'm less proud of. See, over the years, after being under that judgment, that pressure produced its own reaction in me, and it was far from a healthy one. I watched people I love take their experience of God and quietly hand it the authority that the Scriptures are alone meant to have. And a feeling, an impression, a spiritual high started outranking the text of the Bible. And rather than empathetically trying to say, hey, how do we get to a place where we can understand and submit ourselves better to the direction of the Lord? I got super judgy. I got angry. I got bitter. I got sharp. Merciless. See, I could smell a lack of biblical fidelity from across the room. And I judged it. And regardless of whether it was right in substance, the spirit had nothing to do with the desire to honor the text. It had everything to do with belittling, even if it was in my mind, the other person who I at one point had felt judged from. So here's my confession. I know both sides of this text. I was judged, I felt hurt, but then I also turned into someone who was far more vile than anybody who just desired for me to clap my hands. I know what it is to become too eager to judge. And I'll sometimes even baptize whatever my emotion is, whatever I'm feeling, in Bible language and call it discernment. So I take something that the Lord Jesus has given me, a gift, and I say, yeah, let me apply it this way. Do you know what blasphemy is? It's to not attribute to God what is of him, and also to attribute to him what is not. So now I've got my confession out of the way. Primary thesis for today is the Lord Jesus forbids a hypercritical judgment that only God is qualified to render. And he calls his people instead to a harder, more humble work of seeing themselves clearly first, so that whatever discernment that you and I choose to exercise towards other, it can only flow from grace, and it aims at Christ's glory, not our own. When we dig into verse 1, the point that I want to start with is Christ rebukes an undue eagerness to judge. What does it say in verse 1? Judge not that you be not judged. Now, the first thing that we have to get right here, if we're to carefully unpack these six verses in this passage, is what this verse is not saying. Christ is not commanding his people to switch off their moral reasoning that's driven by his teaching, to stop calling sin, sin, to stop calling wayward living what it is, to pretend that right and wrong don't exist. We'll see this later in this very passage in verse 6, that he requires real discernment, not our own definition or interpretation of discernment. So whatever judge not means, it can't mean never discern anything. See, what Christ is rebuking here is something that's far more specific. He's rebuking a quick-to-judge spirit. When your first reaction is, let me hold my own rationale over your head, that's exactly what Christ is not saying, hey, work yourself out of. He's saying, stop, dude. He's not saying, don't evaluate, don't test fruit, but that if you have a desperate appetite for judgment, a speed to get to it, a hunger, one might say, a pleasure that comes from reaching a verdict on somebody else before we've even finished hearing their heart? Where does that eagerness come from? Church, I would venture to say, and I hope this doesn't seem like a cop-out, but I believe it comes from the same place that all sin comes from. It comes from what our confessions and what our forefathers in the faith called this word depravity. Now, before your eyes glaze over, it's like, oh, here's Sam using another big word. I'm going to explain what it means if you haven't heard it. Depravity doesn't mean that every person is as evil as they could possibly be from jump. It means something that's a little bit simpler, but probably a bit more sobering. See, it means that sin has reached and affected every single part of who you are. Not just your actions, but our minds, our motives, our affections, our emotions, and importantly for this passage, it's our perception, the way that you perceive somebody. Our very ability to see ourselves clearly has been bent by sin. And that's why you and I can spot the smallest inconsistency in somebody else's character from across the room and walk past the very same flaw, just manifest in a different way in our own life. See, it's not that we're uniquely bad people. It's that this is what sin does to each and every one of us. It makes us bad judges, not only of ourselves, but of everything around us. Precisely at the same moment, it makes us feel qualified to judge. So not only does it skew your ability, it's actually the tarnish that disqualifies you from having a say in the first place. But that corrupted perception called depravity is what actually then produces that critical, quick to condemn, hyper-judgmental way about each and every one of us. And theologians, long before any of us showed up on the scene, called this censoriousness. Everybody say censoriousness. That's a lot of C's and S's. It's just that fault-finding disposition. You know that coworker? That coworker is probably the main reason you don't want to go to work tomorrow, because they're so quick. It's almost like a habit to just find the problem. No solution, no grace, just problem. It becomes a habit. It's a habit of the heart that scans for whatever is wrong in somebody else. And like I said, Christ is not gentle about this tarnish that rests on each and every one of us. He doesn't say be careful about judging. He says stop doing it in this way. And I think the book of James gives us a parallel warning that's worth it for us to think about. In James 3:1, maybe you're familiar with this passage. It's where the writer is saying, not many of you should become teachers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Well, you might say, well, Sam, that sounds like it's just a requirement or a mindset for anybody who's going to be teaching the word. But the principle behind how somebody should approach that honor and that opportunity is exactly what mirrors in what we read in Matthew 7. He's talking specifically about teaching, but notice the logic. Not everyone should rush to occupy any position of authority or opinion or evaluation. Because that person, as soon as you start to step into that, well, let me judge here, you are then opening the door to say, I can be judged by that same measure. See, the implicit, the embedded warning here is against seeking a position, seeking any type of mindset, enabling a mindset that's born out of ambition. That's born out of a desire for our own honor or our own authority or our own lifting up, rather than the Spirit leading us to evaluate for the blessing and benefit of the individual that you're thinking about. That brings us to the question that's embedded in verse 1, a question that I want each and every one of us out of this room to carry with us today. What is the motive, the intent, and the origin of our judgment? Who are you actually trying to glorify when you render a verdict on somebody else? Because here's the danger. If our exercise of judgment is not offered up with the aim of glorifying Christ and seeing his bride, the church, purified and made more pure day by day, then we're not doing the work of the shepherd. We're building a case for our own righteousness. If you can't tie a direct thread from the Christian life that the scriptures are leading you to and have been revealed to us to however you're behaving, then guess what needs to change? This one. We're using somebody else's visible sin as a stage to display our own soundness. I've said this before. I heard a story about a guy who tried to rationalize what they wanted to do as far as the worship that was offered to God. And Jesus said he saw that joker cast from heaven like lightning. There's no gray area. I hate to break it to you. The only time that we can potentially plead gray is if we're in ignorance. Not to say like you're an ignorant person as a disparaging comment, but like when you don't know. Well, guess what? I'm sorry, guys. Now you all know. And I wish I was being funny about that. We're all accountable now. But praise God, because it's in accountability that we find the iron sharpens iron. Because now when Liz sees me judging, she can be, Sam, what did you just say? And when you're accountable, the Holy Spirit can say, yo, you're not your own. How dare you? You represent Christ. But the risk is this. If we believe that we're presenting some form of holiness, I want to break it to you. Any holiness that we present, any spiritual credibility, any judgment that we try to rationalize that doesn't rest solely on the righteousness that Christ poured and applied to us, It's not holiness at all. You can call it that. You can find a million different ways to be wrong. You and I can find a million different ways to try to convince Christ to retroactively change things that his cross and the empty tomb already secured for us. But guess what? He's not going to do it. Because it's the only way that he can guarantee that we're safe. It's the only way that he can guarantee that when he receives his bride, she's pure. See, Isaiah has a word for the kind of self-generated righteousness that we try to, that rationale that we try to offer up as holy. He calls it a polluted garment, a filthy rag. And if our judgment of others is ever functioning as our offering to God, like evidence that we try to present to prove our own worth or prove our own holiness, we've wandered exactly into filthy rags territory, church. No matter how accurate our observations might be, this is a prime example of a little bit of milk souring the whole. Verse 2 says this, "You are already standing before the judge." Let's read this together. "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it will be measured to you." So many Christian influencers will want to use this as almost a proverb about karma, but it's more a statement about the God that you're accountable to right now, not just in the future when you stand before his throne. See, at the same moment that you're trying to read too much into somebody's life and handing down your own assessment of it, be mindful that we are standing before the seat of the judge. We love historical context here at Kingdom Co., don't we? Abby does. The word translated here is measure. It's metron. It's where most of the world except us, you get the word metric in the Greek. And it was marketplace language. It was language that was used to describe the trade and almost the acknowledgement and the attribution of currencies. Merchants sold whatever they sold, whether it be grain or oil, on this fixed measuring container. And the Old Testament law actually required Israel to use honest measures. Leviticus talks about this when it says, like, equal weights and equal measures and honest measures. And everyone in that culture, as Christ was teaching this Sermon on the Mount, they would have immediately understood, and they would have known in their experience the type of merchant who used a smaller measuring cup for whatever the resource was to try to shortchange their customers, while expecting a full and generous measure when they would go buy something from somebody else. See, that was injustice. See, if I'm going to use a small measure as I sell you something, but then I'm hoping that somebody's bringing a big old vat as I go get my grain from somebody else, it wasn't just sin, it was injustice. It was a violation against the way in which God said he would protect his people through the law. See, that's the picture that Christ places over all of our judgment of other people. Whatever measure you're using is the measure that's going to be used on you. So whenever you and I judge somebody else, we tend to feel in the moment like we've earned something, because we've baked in this lie that the measures are different. As if our careful observation and our discernment has earned us some kind of crown, when really we've gotten ourselves there by our own reasoning, our own rationale. But church, this is not the life of holiness that King Jesus, the Scriptures, the indwelling Spirit, and the Father has set out for us to live. He has called us to something far more charitable, far more merciful. But if we don't catch that, and if we don't adjust our reasoning, and if we don't adjust our mindset and lay down this hypercritical desire, desperation, and hunger to judge and proclaim judgment upon others, even if it rests within our hearts and the 3 pounds of meat between our ears, if we don't do that, we are forgetting and choosing to operate ignorantly in the reality that, yes, we are standing in a courtroom, but you and I are not the judge. We're defendants who've now handed the judge the means by which and the way in which we are saying we should be judged. What feels like a crown we're placing on our own head becomes a target for God's just rebuke over us, his reproof and his judgment. Now, I don't want anybody to hear what I'm not saying, because a few weeks ago, and really all throughout the Sermon on the Mount, we hear about how Christ is saying, do this in this way, otherwise when you receive, you will be treated in the same way, in the same way that you dispense, whatever it is, right? We talked about it in forgiveness. What we don't want to do is paint a picture that, like, okay, if I don't forgive, that actually makes it impossible for me to actually receive salvation. That's not what is being said here. Because I'm not trying to paint a picture that anything we do earns anything from God. We couldn't do it. Otherwise, we could have hung on our own cross, and we could have walked out of our own tomb. It's not. Even Lazarus didn't walk himself out. We really want to be the Lazarus. We really want to be, it's like, oh, when I hear the story of Lazarus, that means that's exactly what Jesus is going to do to me. Yes, you were once dead and now you're made alive. But Lazarus is more a reflection of what Christ was going to do. But when you and I try to impose our own reasoning, what we do is we not only impose our reasoning, but we impose our own interpretation. And then we live our own brand of Christianity that causes more dead bodies behind us in the wake of what we think is good than it does create life. This verse isn't teaching us that our restraint in judging is going to earn God's mercy. As though anything with God is this cyclical transaction. See, that would collapse and utterly shatter this gospel that you and I know are true. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What this verse does reveal is the same thing that the texts before this on forgiveness and giving and generosity all reveal. A heart that has genuinely received grace will show it. A grace-filled heart will show up in how it treats other people's sin. And if it doesn't, that's diagnostic of something worth examining, church. Not a debt that's still owed because it means that God didn't do enough to save us in the first place. But if it removes us from the understanding and the reality that we are, in fact, and for all eternity, standing before a holy judge who desires our blessing and benefit, but he's not going to disseminate, give, and apply blessing and benefit however we want it to be applied. Verse 3. See, I was reading a commentary by John Calvin, and it was, in this section, he talks about these two evils, the hypocrite's puffed up discernment versus a comfortable indulgence in judgment. When we read verse 3, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own? See, this is where Christ names this condition, and later on in the passage, he says it explicitly, hypocrisy. And I want to define it, and it's because it's a word that we throw around loosely, and it can apply in a bunch of different contexts. But here specifically in this passage, a hypocrite, as Christ describes them, is somebody who is too quick to discern the faults of others, who's too quick to jump into that critical spirit and deliver that critical spirit in judgment, all the while functioning as judge over somebody else and quietly excusing that same hypocrisy in their own life. The image itself in the Greek word for speck or splinter is karphos, and it's like a bit of chaff, versus dokos, which is a construction beam, is meant to be deliberately absurd. It's meant to almost be funny, but then also immediately convicting, because the moment you picture it, somebody's trying to wipe out their own eye, and then another person says, hey man, you got this flaw. As they have a construction beam jutting out of their own, it's meant to be absurd. But the absurdity of the passage is acknowledging and identifying something that you and I bring to the table day in and day out. See, his comment on this, I think, is one of the most useful things ever written, specifically on this bifold approach to judgment. He says the excessive sagacity, and I'll talk about what that was because I had no idea what it was, which arises from a defect of charity or mercy. See, Calvin says that both of the there's two evils operating. First, that excessive sagacity is just a fancy word for almost like, hey, wisdom and acumen and like reasoning and rationale and that savvy that I find myself and I start to justify. Wisdom in itself is not bad. Being able to discern when somebody is messed up in some sort of way is not bad. But when you self-prescribe that it is perfectly just, that's what excessive sagacity is. And he traces that sharpness, that quick to bite, quick to bitterness, to an actual separate root, which is a defect of charity, a lack of love, and a suppressing of mercy. See, it's not that the fault finder sees so well. It's that they love too little. Sharp eyes for other people's sin and a thin, thread-like love for a person that's carrying that sin. Those two things were never meant to be in harmony. Mercy. Grieve with somebody in sin. Grieve that somebody is in sin. Rather than seeing your own self puffed up in the fact that you've been able to acknowledge they're in sin. I remember a youth pastor years ago, Chad, sat me down. And he started bawling his eyes out. This is my first youth pastor. And he starts bawling his eyes out. And he was an emotional guy. He was a worship leader. They're a type. And I was like, Pastor Chad, what's going on? And like he couldn't get a word out. And again, emotional, but not like this kind of emotional. And he started calling out what we might say is small. I was a sophomore in high school, like small little patterns that he saw of sin in my life. But it grieved him. Like he couldn't get a word out. If your acknowledgement of somebody else's sin, if you're on the path to judgment of somebody else's sin, doesn't come with charity, with mercy, with grief, then you have to check yourself. Because the second evil that John Calvin points out is an indulgence by which we defend and cherish sin in our own life, which puts this facade in front of us that makes us feel like, oh, well, my stuff's not as bad because right now we're talking about this person's. That's the beam. It's not the chaff. That's the beam. Not just that we fail to notice the beam, but that when we do notice it, we try to protect it. Can you imagine if I came to you with, hey, you got this thing that you need to work on in your life, but I have a beam, a construction beam sticking out of my left eye, and I say, oh, well, let me just put my notebook over. Don't pay attention to that. We're talking about you right now. Could you take me seriously? So if you couldn't take me seriously, why should God's principles take me seriously? Church, the second evil, that should be sobering to us. It should borderline shake us. This is one of those work out your salvation through fear and trembling moments, I believe. Because I think it's the one that we're often least honest about. We're remarkably skilled at using Bible language to defend what our flesh wants. Super good at it. Like born and raised in the church. At one point, I was a paid professional Christian, I like to say. I got really good at this. It's hilarious. It really is because I was so good at it. We call gossip burden sharing or prayer requests. We call pride confidence. We call bitterness boundaries or discernment. That's my favorite. We call an unhealthy appetite for controversy contending for the truth. That's me. Ask my closest friends. Ashton, you didn't have the nod. But you guys, okay, two of my closest, most dear friends, Abigail and Ashlyn. I got some core convictions, right? Y'all are laughing a little too much for me. I have some core convictions, and I make those known to you. You guys have been in my home, right? We went through the Book of Romans together, right? I have some core convictions. I also am not the most charitable when somebody is operating outside of the truth. I'm not. You can nod now. I'm not. Far be it from me, church, to ever justify that. It's wickedness being sold in the Christian aisle of a book. However small it appears to be next to somebody else, is an intentional decision to spit in the direction of the holy judge of all earth. The speck and the beam are not different in kind. They're different in impact and consequence. You can survive a speck in your eye. But both are foreign objects in something that was never meant to be there in the first place. See, Christ repeats the image when he shares in verse 4 where he says, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is a log in your own? He repeats that imagery almost word for word because that repetition is doing something. We've already talked about before how Christ was a teacher of emphasis. See, he wasn't adding new information here. He wasn't making sure that the picture and the illustration actually lands. Repetition and emphasis were tools that he was using as an act of grace and mercy. Almost like, hey, I'm going to say it one more time, guys. It was the master leveraging imagery to leave us with the importance and the weight of what he was sharing. See, he was trying to point out what hypocrisy sounds like when it's out loud. It's not just a private posture anymore when we get more vocal about it. It's like the let me help you with this. You got this area of your life, said by somebody who has not yet dealt with the beam obstructing their own sight. This like hilarious picture that he calls out in verse 3 and verse 4. It's a conversation you guys have probably had this week. Somebody brings you a really, hey, like, man, what if I help you work with this? And in your mind's eye, you see a construction beam sticking out of their eye. Seems less like an exaggeration when you think about the pride that's permitted and led to conversations with like a sibling or a friend or a child. Maybe it's how you try to bend somebody's ear with your own rationale or reason. Maybe it's a conversation that you've had with Pastor Jose. Hey, Pastor, I really think that. Or that late Friday email that you send off to your colleague so that you don't have to deal with the recompense of it until Monday. Verse 5 says this, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye. There's the hope. There's the empowerment. There's the ability. And then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. See, this is where hope is hinging the entire passage, because it's easy to walk away from verses 1 through 4 thinking that Christ's answer to hypocrisy is his own righteous judgment and it has to be our silence in response and that we never have to speak into somebody's life again. But then that's not the call to the Christian life that he has enabled us to have in community. But there is an order to it. First, deal honestly with your own sin. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then we will see clearly enough to actually help our brother or sister who is going through a matter of sin. What Christ doesn't want to do is say, because you have sinned, you're disqualified from helping somebody else go through and remove the speck from their own eye. But he is saying, hey, for their blessing and benefit and your own, take the thing. Let's handle that. Then you will see clearly. How many Christians are going into moments and opportunities where they perceive they are righteously judging, but their perception is jaded, is wrong, is just messed up because they got a log in their own eye? It's not to say that there's something there, but they're exaggerating the severity of it because they haven't removed the log from their own eye. Because the goal is not a church that's not empowered to bring up things amongst the body. It's not silence. It's qualified, clear-eyed, loving your brother or sister enough to help them remove the obstruction. And to be able to share your testimony that says, hey, I don't know if you know this, but I just dealt with this thing in my own life. But that kind of mercy and grace happening amongst the body of Christ, it only comes after true self-examination. Many of you might be familiar if you read commentaries. It's one of the best devotional commentaries. If you want to just, hey, I don't know where to start, but I want to understand the Bible better, Matthew Henry's commentary on the entire Bible. You can find it online. Don't go spend money. You can probably find it online for free. He said in his portion of the commentary on Matthew 7, a good rule for reprovers, somebody who wants to correct, first reform thyself. See, I feel like that's exactly what Galatians 6 is saying. I remember, where's Liz? A couple months ago, she shared just an encouragement with some of the leaders of the church saying, man, this is how I pray that we deal and work amongst the body of Christ. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Tempted by what? How good it feels to judge. How good it feels to condemn. See, the goal is restoration, not just exposure. Gentleness, not a superiority. And that gentleness is only known by someone who has already done business with their own sin alongside a merciful God. Now, as we go to verse 6, I'm going to be candid with you. This one's really tough because most Bible scholars will say that verse 6 is almost supposed to operate in and of itself in a silo. It's not, it's where you see verses 1 through 5, and it's in that same portion in our Bibles that have chapters and verses, but it's actually meant to be a principle that Christ is giving more directly to the people who will now carry the gospel. It says this: do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. See, babe, this is why I'm not super, super kind to our dog. Just trying to follow the scriptures. He just looks at me too much, guys. Like, just always looking at me. So much. Like an inordinate amount. Like I'll walk out of any room in the house and it's, yeah, I get it, but too much. That's the thing. He's a good boy. Anyway, we have Bible to work through. Guys, shh, let's go. See, at first glance, this verse can feel really jarring, and this is almost how I felt as I was preparing this, because Christ just spent 5 verses dismantling that appetite to judge others, and now in verse 6, he's saying, hey, you got to make a judgment call on who's a dog or who's a pig. Whoa, slow down. You just said, but now you're saying do the thing that you just said to be careful about, but you're using really harsh language, Lord. See, but the same principle is tied together by a thread. See, Christ is requiring us to make that judgment call. This is true. About who is fit to receive what is holy. And it's not a contradiction, it's just a necessary balance in how we approach the things that are holy. It has more to do with what we're giving than who's receiving it. See, to the original hearers, this language was super loaded. Dogs and pigs were not household pets in that culture. Homes would have them, but it wasn't like the dog who sleeps on the foot of our bed, right? They were unclean, they were largely scavenging animals under the law, and giving consecrated meat, what the Greek says is hagion, that's set apart holy to a dog, it wasn't just wasteful, it was actually a violation of the holiness code that the Old Testament set up, set in Exodus and Leviticus. Pearls, obviously you and I would acknowledge this as well. It's a valuable thing. It's a precious thing. Almost certainly in this context, it represents the gospel, the truth of Christ's kingdom here and now that he has already established and now is continuing to build in the hearts and minds of his people. So what is Christ actually asking of us in verse 6? Not a contempt for people, not a license to write anyone off as a dog or a pig, which would be exactly the kind of hasty severity that he just rebuked us for in verses 1 through 5. What he's asking for is wisdom, real discernment, and timing and receptivity. See, there's a difference between somebody who's so hardened and mocking and actively hostile towards the gospel message. Someone who you know is only going to trample it in their route to turn and attack you for sharing with them the hope of the gospel. But there's a difference between that person and somebody who's openly struggling, doubting, but willing to receive. See, the gospel is never meant to be withheld from a fear of self-protection or, oh, I don't know how it's going to be received. But there is wisdom in recognizing when a persistence with somebody is actually working against the holy thing that you're trying to share. It's almost as if you want to set up a good platform for the holy thing, the message of the gospel, to be received. Spurgeon says this about the people who are maybe unready or unwilling. He says, for those who are unable to perceive the purity of a great truth, don't set it before them. I would add a yet. Because I think what any of us will read this and say, it's like, are you telling us not to share the gospel with somebody who's just aggressively opposed to it? No, I am asking you to commit to a sensitivity around when's the right time and what's the right way. Like, it matters enough. It also matters enough to be careful about when and how it's presented. And then it calls in us to answer this question, whether we truly trust that salvation is the work of Christ to his own glory by the will of the Father applied by the Spirit. So many of us, and I've said this before, and a phenomenal preacher who's since gone to be with the Lord, he said sometimes we think of salvation as like, oh, well, I was drowning, and Jesus threw me a life preserver, a life raft, whatever. And he said this, he said, dead men don't reach. You were dead. You were buried. You were gone. You had no ability. And he made you alive. We have to trust that he can do the same thing for the jerk who's so mean to you every time you try to share the gospel. If Christ had been patient with you, you can be patient with Mark over here, who makes fun of everything that you post that glorifies Christ on Instagram. Like, it, long haul, okay? Now, if you're going through all of this and you've stuck with me as long as you have, you're saying, man, this feels like it's walking a tightrope or a balance beam, pun intended. Get it? Beam? It's good, huh? Yeah? 7 people. That's a record. But church, praise be to God. He lived this perfectly, this perfect life, perfectly examined under the eye of the Father, and it was clean. See, he alone could look at every single one of us and render a verdict with total accuracy and zero hypocrisy. But what did he do with that right to judge? What does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But then verse 17 says this, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. See, he didn't use perfect vision to just expose and embarrass us. He used it to save us. See, and at the cross, the log that was removed was not merely hypocrisy from you and I. It was the entire weight of every sin that we had, will now, and may continue to commit. And Christ Jesus took it upon himself on his own flesh. And he was judged in our place. We just listened to it three times, actually, this morning on the way to church. It's one hymn. It's called Before the Throne of God Above. Anybody familiar with it? Go find a version. Be blessed by it. One of the verses says, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him who is Jesus and pardon me. As the worship team comes forward, we'll go back into worship for a bit, but as we start to close, I think we need to ask ourselves, whose verdict have we been writing, just practically in our own lives? Whose name came to mind the moment that I read this text? Is there a beam that you've been calling a splinter as you're trying to take a splinter out of somebody else's eye?